I want to just welcome everybody this morning. This is an exciting week for us as a church. We are sending a whole lot of students to camp this week. And here's what I know about camp. I know that life change happens. I'm sorry, I always forget to dismiss the kids every week. So if I just stand up and start talking, kids, you just know you have to go. All right? So kids, if you just make your way on back, that would be great. But here's what I know about camp. Every year, we send students away to camp and they hear the gospel and they're challenged in their faith, and it is such a moving experience. And many life change situations happen at camp. And we believe God is going to work in the lives of our students going to camp even this week. And so here's what I'm going to ask you. We have a list of the students going to camp. There's our high schoolers and our junior hires. And so if you're on this side of the room over here, I want you to pick out one, two, or maybe three of these high schoolers that you could just write down their name right now. And I want you to begin tonight praying for those people by faith, believing firmly in the power of prayer that God is going to do a work in their life, whether they are a believer in Him or not. Either way, God is going to use this week in a special and unique way. So take down one or two or three of those names. And then if you're in the center section, if you could grab maybe some of either the bottom of our high schoolers or the top part of our junior hires, write down some of those names. I want to make sure that our body is praying for these people all week long. And if you're over here on the left-hand side, if you would just grab the last half of these junior hires and just begin to lift them up before the Lord over the course of this week. They will leave tomorrow. We're asking for safety. We're asking that God's going to work in their lives. So thankful for that. So thankful that our students have the ability to go, but have also the health to go. Next, I'm going to transition here to a young man that we've been praying for. Maybe you don't know. His name is Cayman. His grandfather and grandmother are part of our church. They're actually here. I didn't expect to see you this morning, but they've been back in Oklahoma City with their grandson, Cayman, who has gone through some major surgery. He's going to be in prison. He's going to be in the hospital. Hospital is kind of like that, isn't it, Becky? For at least another, 8 to 10 weeks? 6 weeks now. So we've been praying for Cayman. Cayman is going through some real physical challenges. And I would also ask that you would just pray for him. Pray that God would continue to heal his body and that his spirit somehow might be refreshed, even though he's not running off to some camp this summer like our students are, but that his spirit might be renewed in the Lord. And so would you just continue to pray for our students, and would you continue to pray for Cayman? And let me go ahead and do that right now. Our Father God, we gather here this morning, and Lord, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for the privilege that is ours to freely come together in this place to worship. And God, my heart is drawn to these students that are going to be going off to camp this week, and Lord, I know that you arrested me with your truth as a freshman in high school. And I know these are critical years, and I just pray that, God, you would use this time in their lives to arrest them with your truth, boy, both to give them a passion to serve you and a passion to love you and a passion to love others. And I just pray for Cayman as well, Lord, in all that he is going through. I thank you for Carl and Debbie and their love for him and their grandson, and the fact that they've been with him the last few weeks as he's undergone this major surgery. And I just pray that you would just heal his body, if it be your will, God, that you would restore him and that you would give to him a sweet spirit of peace and comfort that only you can supply, God. So we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time. We pray that now as we open your word, that your spirit would go before us and that you would just arrest us in a way that confirms your truth and affirms your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you remember what it was like to play hide and seek as a kid? I mean, you just run off and you just wait until somebody comes and finds you, and there was always that moment where you're like, maybe they won't find me. Maybe I'm just going to be here forever. I was like that because I always found the best place to hide, right? But we play this a little bit different in our house. We play a game, we still do. It's called Sardines. And Sardines is a little bit different. Sardines is where you all gather kind of in a bathroom, and you send somebody out to hide. And then many of you maybe have played this with us, and you understand it, but we will send out one individual about every 4 or 5 minutes to search for that person that's hiding. And when they find that person that's hiding, they hide with that person for an extended period of time until everybody is gathered and hiding with that person. And it's really fun. But we make it a little bit more interesting in that we actually send out a spook as well. And so the job of the spook, and this is what I love to do, I love to be the spook because I don't really care to hide and I don't really care to find the people hiding, but I love to scare everybody looking for the person that's hiding. And here's the thing about being the spook. You find the darkest room that you can find. And we normally do it with lights out. We may have a candle here or there in the house, whatever, so that somebody doesn't get hurt. But I typically find the darkest room I can find as the spook, and I just stand there in the room just like this, or I sit at in a chair just looking at people as they walk in, because you can kind of see their shadow coming. There might be some light from a window or something, and they walk in, but they cannot see you because they're coming from this a little bit lighter room into this darker, dark place, and they cannot see you, and you are just amazed that they can't see you. And man, it's so fun when you get the chance to just pounce out and scare them. And I mean, I've seen kids jump backwards. I've seen people really, really scared. I've seen two adults one time when Carla was a spook, jumped out. Two adults, adult women, fly backwards onto their backs. It was really fun. But here's the thing. If you're the spook, you know you got to jump on your opportunity because it doesn't take long for the eyes to adjust to the darkness. It doesn't take long for that person to adapt to the darkness and to be able to make out some sort of structure that looks like a person and realize, wait a second, that could be the spook. But you know what? It's something like that in our lives, isn't it? It doesn't take long for us to adapt to the darkness. It doesn't take long, believers, for us to allow our guard to get down and allow the darkness to overtake the light in our lives. And so we gather this morning, we're going to draw our attention to a passage that handles that this morning. And so with your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been working our way through 1 Peter all since January 8th, and we have just a few more weeks left in it, and it's just been an incredible text to walk through. But I'm amazed at how quickly in our lives, how quickly we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit in such a way that creates calluses that build up in the way that allow the darkness to creep in and we become adapted to it. And so we're reminded this morning that the darkness is that which so easily entangles us, thereby deterring. Listen, church, thereby deterring our testimony for Jesus Christ and breaking down our only defenses. But there's a call. There's a call for us, the people who say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a call for those who have been transformed out of darkness into light this morning. And we want to draw our attention to that call this morning. It is a call that encourages our hearts to disentangle with all of this nonsense and disentangle with the sinfulness and the darkness that seeks to draw us in, and we can wean from the lust of the flesh and say no if we're careful to ignore the flesh and call upon the Spirit. There's a call. Let us look at that. Let's open our Bibles, and if you would, just stand with me. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. According to the will of God, go ahead and have a seat. The first thing we notice here is that wonderful word that we always talk about when we're doing Bible study is that word therefore. Right? It's that word therefore. And in other words, he's tying together a previous teaching, a previous thought, a previous truth. And he's saying now, in light of this previous truth, in light of that previous thought that we've just worked our way through, I want you now, on the basis of, to live accordingly. And so there's always this applicational draw that comes after the word therefore. And so, and therefore, we want to go back to verse 18 of chapter 3. What is this truth? The truth is that for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that we might, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. In verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, listen, Jesus Christ has accomplished already for you enough. And he's saying, now therefore, in light of, on the basis of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf, here's how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to live. Listen up. What's he say? Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, verse 1, arm yourself. Arm yourself. This is the truth of our passage this morning. This is what we're looking at this morning that gives us victory over the darkness. Arm yourself. It is a doing word. It is a word of action, and we have to be willing to put it on. He's saying, arm yourself. Take action. Literally means to arm ourselves with a weapon. You say, well, what is the weapon? The weapon here is the weapon of suffering. Since Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. Also, with the same purpose. The same purpose, this idea of suffering, it is our battle weapon this morning. Now, how many of you have a security system at home? Right, so what do you do with your security system when you leave the house? You arm it. That's what it's for. What do you do at night when you go to bed? You arm it. Why? So that the things of darkness don't enter in and create havoc. Right? So we are to arm ourselves in the same way with the same purpose. Look what he says. Arm yourself also with the same purpose. Stop there for a second. What are we saying? What does it mean with the same purpose? Well, the word here, it means the same thoughts, the same attitudes, the same purpose as Christ had. And so our first thought this morning we want to look at is in Christ. In Christ, that is assuming that therefore is there for a reason in your life, right? Therefore, since Christ has suffered, and we looked at verse 18 and 19, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So therefore, in Christ, my thoughts should be as his. Arm yourself. In Christ, my thoughts should be as his. Arm yourself, church. Listen, the battle against sin begins and ends in one place. In our minds. See, when you are converted, when you come to conversion in Jesus Christ, when you come to the point of transformation where you recognize your sinfulness before a holy God and you embrace Jesus Christ by faith and repent of your sin, the mind is renewed. And the battle for sin is won and lost in the mind. I'll never forget as a young man, I was probably 21, 22 years old, just before I got married, I was sitting around a table with my father-in-law and Pastor John MacArthur, and John said to me, he said, Scott, I'm gonna teach you something that you will never forget, and I never have forgotten it. He said, the mind is the thing that drives every choice in your life. And if you think upon something long enough, you will act on that thought. So what are we setting our minds to, church? What are we setting our minds? Are we arming ourselves with the same purpose as Christ, who set his mind on honoring God in all things, even in suffering? Arm literally means to have same thinking, to have crystal logical thinking, Christ-centered thinking. What did Jesus do? He suffered. We have to think about suffering the way he did, in a way that he entrusted himself to God, who's faithful to judge. He trusted God that through that suffering there might come great, great victory. We see it in chapter 2, do we not? Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And there's so many repetitive thoughts that we've been working our way through here. But in verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, for you have been called, that is us, we have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That means you're going to suffer. Being a believer is not easy. The suffering comes with it. But in that suffering, he's left us an example. What is that? We might follow in his steps. What is that example? Look on, verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Say, man, I don't know how Christ did what he did. I don't know how he did it. I mean, he was suffering, and he could have done so many things to relieve himself of that suffering. There's no thing that he could not have done to relieve himself from suffering. He could have called down as many angels as he wanted, and he chose not to. Why? Because he had a heavenly perspective. He was looking for greater things, and he knew that in this tragedy, there would be a greater triumph. And that is how we are to approach every mindset of suffering. In Christ, our thoughts should be as his thoughts. See, when we are living according to the example of Christ in suffering, we too are entrusting ourselves to the one who faithfully judges. Our hearts are drawn to an eternal hope. Remember chapter 1, right? That's our eternal hope. We've been granted an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. All of that for you, protected by the power of God. In chapter 2, he says that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Church, do you see it? There's so much that we have been given. And so our thoughts are to be like his. And in choosing suffering, we're choosing suffering over sin. Philippians chapter 3, great verse, chapter 3, verse 7, says this. I think we have a slide here. Do we not? Oh, there it is. Whatever things were gained to me, this is Paul, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Say, okay, Pastor, I want to have this kind of attitude. I need to have this kind of attitude. I want to have that kind of thinking. And you're asking me to do that. You're saying this should be my desire, but how does it manifest itself in my life? How does that come about in my life? How is that happening? Well, it does. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but rather for the will of God. I love this, for the rest of time. For the rest of the time. You know what that implies? That implies that there's been a transformation. When it says you are no longer to live for the rest of the time, that there's been a transformation, that something occurred in your life when you embraced Jesus Christ, and trusted him by faith, as Paul recounted here, and he said, I count everything else as rubbish, but I am all about knowing Jesus Christ. And so for the rest of the time, it means the old has passed away, new things have come, there's been a crossroad, there's been a day when I've embraced Jesus Christ by faith and publicly identified with him, I'm going to live differently. There's going to be change. It's part of this transformation process. It's part of this sanctification process. We've been talking about it in here. One of our vision points was that we would be a church where believers are sanctified, where they are changing, where sinners are justified. The initial change of trusting and embracing Jesus Christ by faith. No longer enslaved to various sins, and now we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and we are to live as such. And sometimes, you know what we need to do, church? Sometimes we need to look back. We need to look back to that point of conversion, that time where we embraced Jesus Christ by faith as a reminder of all that was granted to us in that moment. And it helps us to flee from sin, to turn from sin. Sometimes, you know what we do instead? We look back, but we get caught up in all of our past errors, all of our past sin. And the enemy starts to use it against us, and he starts to create these lies in our minds. And he says, you're wicked, you're worthless, there's nothing valuable for God in you. Church, that is a lie from the pit of hell, and he is seeking to tear you down in the mind. And you can replace that by saying, no, 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 you don't understand, enemy. The one who created the universe, he came and he died on a cross for me. And I don't deserve it, but he did it, and I'm going to live the rest of my life for him. And as believers, we have been sealed now with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it is that promise that gives us victory over the power of temptation. It is that promise, the Holy Spirit upon us, that gives us victory over the power of sin. We have a choice. We have a choice now. Two options. We see it right here in verse 2, right? We can live according to the lust of men, and we can live for the will of God. Now, as unbelievers, you have one choice. That's all you get. You're only living according to your flesh. That's it. That's all you can choose from. But as a believer, now you have two choices. I can choose self or I can choose Christ. And what he's saying here is, it's time. It's time to move on. We're ceasing from this sinfulness. We're moving on. And you're going to choose to live according to the will of God. Now here's the thing. You say, well, what's the will of God? I mean, I'm searching the will of God. I'm praying for God's will. I'm trying to understand God's will on a daily basis. But what is God's will? Listen, there is scripture all over the New Testament that says, this is the will of God. This is the will of the Lord. If you do this, you're accomplishing God's will. If you would just study, if you would just go home and open up a concordance and look at the will of God, and look at every time the will of God is mentioned in the Bible, you will begin to see the will of God. Now, here's the question. Church, do we find the will of God, or do we obey the will of God? So often I hear believers so confused because they're just trying to seek out God's will, just trying to understand what God's will is. We have God's will. It's in this book. We need to obey it. We're called to obey it, church. And that's what is a challenge for all of us. We are called to obey His will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defrauds his brother in the matters, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, we've been called to sanctification. We've been called to change. And what Peter is challenging us is the very same thing. He's saying, Turn away from the flesh and turn to the Spirit of God, the will of God, and obey it. Romans chapter 2, or verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." Remember, church, it all takes place right here. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? So that we may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, His perfect will. So our thoughts are to be as His thoughts. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning. In Christ, my sin should be no more. Die to it. In Christ, my sin should be no more. Die to it. Look at verse 3. He says this, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." Stop there for a second. He's saying, look it. The time's been sufficient, bro. You've had your fill. You're done. Die to that. Be done with it. Enough. No more. Jesus has invited us to a better party. A party of rejoicing. A party of great grace and mercy. And if you are in Christ this morning, then you are in the second chapter of your life. Chapter one looked like this. You woke up in the morning, and you began to think just about you. And all day long, you thought about you. And everything you did came from thoughts about you. And no matter how you interacted with others, and no matter what you accomplished, it was all for your glory and your self-esteem. The world preaches at us, right? You got to have a self-esteem. But now, if you're in Christ, you've been transformed, you've been renewed, you wake up, you're in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is different than chapter 1. We live in chapter 2. Chapter 2 says, I'm going to wake up this morning, and what can I do to bring glory to Jesus Christ today? How can my thoughts be pure in such a way that they honor the Lord Jesus Christ? And what are the things that I need to turn away from and set my heart on to make sure that that gets accomplished? And he says, turn away from impurity. He says, turn away from all of the lusts of the flesh. And set your heart on the will of God. We live in chapter 2 as believers, but here's my question, church. Why, if we live in chapter 2, why do we often feel so drawn to go back to chapter 1? Why? It's so destructive. It's darkness. It tears us down. It deters our testimony. But here's the thing. We often run back there. We often run back there. It's kind of like before you were married, men. Before you were married, you were what? You were single. And you thought that you were God's gift to everybody that was of the opposite sex in the room. I'm sorry, maybe I thought that. You maybe didn't think that, okay? So the weakness there was that, you know, you realize you probably weren't God's gift to everybody in the room, but at least I was to one, praise God. And what happens is when you get married, there's this little thing, that, where is that? This little thing, what do we call that? A ring. Now, if you're one of these guys that's married, you're not wearing your ring, shame on you. Okay? Because here's why. I'm going to tell you why. Your ring is a reminder of the covenant that you've made before a holy God. And in the moments when you are married and you start to think in your mind that I'm single, you were living here in chapter 2 as a married man, but you start to think over here in chapter 1 as a single man, I want you to do this. Take that thumb and just twirl this little thing on that left ring finger and draw back over here to chapter 2 and say, I'm done with chapter 1. No longer going there. I'm a married man. See the point? Men? Like some of you just staring at me. I just need you to nod my head and say, yeah, I agree with you. You see the point? And maybe the ones staring at me are just like, you're one of these guys that doesn't have that ring on your finger and you're married. Get it on your finger. It's a reminder. More than that, it's an acknowledgement that God has been gracious to you and giving you an amazing woman. But then maybe there's some in here that are just a little bit overwhelmed, longing for the desire of living in chapter 1. I want to go back to chapter 1 of my life. I really miss the pre-Christ days. I want to live over there. I would just submit to you this morning, maybe that's just a signal that maybe you've just never really understood fully the grace of God. Maybe you've never really confessed and repented of your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith and realized the value of God's grace and the gift that has been granted unto you for transformation. It should be an easy turn. Should be an easy turn. But here's the deal. Temptation is real, isn't it? It's real. I wish I could say, church, that temptation has been gone from my life. It's not. And I think if anybody's honest in this room, you would raise your hand if I said, who is tempted on a weekly basis to sin? We all would have our hands raised. But the battle is won and lost in the mind. And we need to renew our minds daily. And we need to say, enough. I'm done with this. In fact, take your Bibles real quickly. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Kind of a parallel passage to this text that we're in. In Romans chapter 6, it says this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Listen, chapter 5 is talking about how he is justified by faith in Christ, and he's come to this point of transformation in Jesus Christ. And he gets to chapter 6, he's like, so what should we say? Should we just go on in sin? Should we live in chapter 1? Knowing that chapter 2 is full of grace and God will forgive us? No! May it never be! He says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin shall live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Get rid of chapter 1 in your life. For if we have become united with him, that's chapter 2, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Chapter 1 is dead, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die. Death no longer is master over him. That church, for the death that he died, that is Christ, to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are to be dead to sin. We are to be dead to sin. Die to it. And what he's saying in chapter 4, 1 Peter, is he's saying, you've had enough. You've had your fill. Transition. Transformation. Get away from the desires of the Gentiles. Maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to this right now. But you enjoy your sin. You enjoy the pleasure of your sin. And right now, the enemy is racing in your head, trying to create justification for the things that you know to be wrong. And you're saying to yourself, well, how can I continue in this sin and still profess the name of Jesus Christ? And how can I live in chapter 1 when I'm now in chapter 2? And you're just wrestling with this and you're trying to justify this. I would just say to you this morning, enough. Die. When Amir was a little boy, 3, 4, 5 years old, when Eitan and Arit would come to America from Israel, and they brought Amir and his brother alone, and they were hanging out in the kitchen, and I might be talking to Eitan, and Amir as a little boy would come up to Eitan and try to grab him by the leg or whatever, and Eitan would just look at him and say, die! I was like, what? You want your kid to die? But what I didn't know was in the Hebrew, the word die means enough! Enough! So we're to die to sin. Enough. No more. Don't try to justify it away. If you've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, why keep driving back into the cesspool of darkness? Flee it. Get out of it. There's another person possibly in this room that's even more dangerous. Maybe a young person who's saying to themselves right now, hey, listen, you just raised the stakes about this following Christ thing, man, because like I've got to now say no to all of that. I mean, some of that's pretty fun stuff, man. I'm really enjoying this type of life. And so maybe what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of live over here in chapter 1 for a while before I actually make that commitment to Jesus Christ and transition over to chapter 2. Because chapter 1 is pretty self-pleasing right now, and I don't want to really make that transition yet. So I got lots of time. You know, I'm a young person, whatever it is. I got a Hebrew word for you. Die! The Bible says that you don't even know what tomorrow holds. And the enemy would love you to believe that you have lots of opportunity and time to continue to indulge yourself in the sin of the flesh and not to become serious about Jesus Christ for some time. That is a lie. That is a lie. And none of the pursuits of the flesh bring any kind of lasting satisfaction or joy. Only the pursuit of Christ. So God had a purpose, right? John 10:10 tells us that He came. He had a purpose, and that purpose was that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. But there was a problem, wasn't there? And that problem was sin. And just as one man sinned, that was Adam, all have sinned. And the Bible says that all fall short of the glory of God. And the wage of that sin, what you earn with your sin, is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation from God Almighty forever in darkness. But God had a solution to the problem. And that was Jesus Christ in Romans 5, chapter 8. He said, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for you and for me, that we might have life and have it abundantly, which was His plan to begin with. And so, maybe that person who's been far from God, maybe that person who's an unregenerate soul at this time, who's saying, hey, I want to live in chapter 1 right now. I don't want to transition to chapter 2. Maybe that person needs to hear the reality of the fact that you don't know what tomorrow holds and you don't know where you'll be today or tomorrow. But you do have an opportunity right now. You have an opportunity right now to say, I am dead to sin and I am alive to Jesus Christ by faith. That is our response. The response of one who realizes their frailty, who realizes their mortality before a holy God and says, I want to acknowledge I'm a sinner and I need you. Paul said in Romans 10, he said, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you too can be saved. You can be dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. You want to be dead to sin. There's a third thought this morning. In Christ, my choices will be maligned by others. It's okay. In Christ, my choices will be maligned by others. It's okay, church. It's okay. Look at verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Notice it says they're surprised. I find that word very interesting. He says, in all of this, they're surprised that you won't run with them into this excess. The word excess there literally means like a flood, into this flood of debauchery, into this flood of sinful living. And the people that you used to be walking with in chapter 1 of life, now that you are living in chapter 2, are all of a sudden in shock. And it says this, it says that they are surprised that you won't run with them into this debauchery, into this sinful living, into these poor choices. You know what? You know why they're really surprised? Do you know the word they're surprised? It literally means astonished, shocked. They take offense. It means that they become resentful. You know why they're resentful? Because within every man there's a conscience. And that conscience knows between right and wrong. And even though they are trying to get you to run into the cesspool of sin with them in excess, they know what they're doing is wrong. And when you won't run with them, they have no choice but to malign you, to justify their own sinfulness. If you'll run with them, it's like, oh, phew, great. He's now in chapter 2 of life, and he's going about this, and he's doing these things with me. And, you know, chapter 2, that must mean I could probably go to chapter 2 too. I could probably say I'm a Christian. See, the problem is we have a lot of chameleons that call themselves Christians who want to be part of both. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way, church. The Bible says that there's many who will call upon the name of the Lord in the end. And they will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We went to Sunday school in your name. We went to church in your name. I actually called people to Jesus Christ in your name. But the Bible says this, I never knew you. Depart from me. You either are or you're not. You can't play games. And when you are, you will be maligned by the people around you who want you to follow them into the world of sin to justify their own sinfulness. And when you don't, they will call you out on it, and they will pressure you in three ways. They will apply all kinds of peer pressure. They will make you feel like the biggest idiot on the face of the earth. I've heard it. It's unbelievable what we're hearing right now from some people in our world who are calling Christians like these foolish people, like, we're so beyond that now. I mean, we're educated. Really? They will insult you. They will label you. They will call you all kinds of evil. They may even befriend you on Facebook. Who cares? They may even stop following you on Twitter and Instagram. Who cares? Here's the thing, don't ever forget this. Remember who you are. It is not about who and how many follow you. It is about the one that you follow. And don't ever forget it, church. And they will try to guilt you into sin. But don't ever fall for it. Don't ever go that route. Remember that you must stand firm and appeal to the truth. And you must never get sucked in to this massive desire to get you to come along with them. You must stand firm for one reason, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you have been called out of the darkness into His marvelous light, you have been done. That has been done so that you may tell of the excellencies of Him who has called you. Stand firm. Stand firm. And when they cast insults, it's okay. In verse 5, it says this, but they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And you got to guard your flesh here, church, because in the flesh, maybe it's kind of like, ha, see, they're going to get it. Ha, you could cast those insults at me, bro, but guess what? One day, man, you in hell, and you there forever. No, church. Church, we ought to have the same compassion. Remember our first point, the mind that Jesus had? We ought to have the same compassion that Jesus had. He looked upon the multitudes, and they were sheep without a shepherd. And He had compassion on them. We need to have compassion on the lost. Guess what? There's a lot of empty seats in here still, right? There are people that need Jesus Christ. And we need to invite them in. We need them to hear the message of hope that comes in Jesus Christ. And we are not above anyone on the face of this earth, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, we're marching in their same shoes. Don't ever forget it. Be grateful, but understand that judgment will come. There's a fourth thought we want to look at. And with this, we're going to close. In Christ, I have hope of life, even in death. Believe it. In Christ, I have hope of life, even in death. Church, believe it. Believe it. Look at verse 6. He says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Now, there's some that would take this verse and they try to make it really complicated, and I'm not going to do that this morning. Here's what I believe it says. There was persecution upon the church in that day that was so great that many of Peter's listeners were dying for their faith. And the people that were casting insults at them, the people that wanted them to run into this sinful living, were saying, "See, all that faith, all that they believed, they still died. But they died with hope." And church, he wanted them to know that those people died with hope, and that they too would become resurrected with Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says this. John 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Here's the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? In Christ, I have hope of life even after death. The question that you have to ask yourself and answer this morning is, do I believe it? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come with grateful hearts. We are so thankful for your word, your truth. We are so thankful for the privilege that is ours to open it up and to glean from it this morning, God. And I just pray that we would be a people who would turn from the desires of our sinful flesh, from the days of our Gentile living, from the futile way of life, that we would turn and walk in humility before you, God, in obedience to your will. And so glorify yourself. And if there be anybody in this place this morning who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ, embraced him by faith, recognized their own sinfulness, that the wage of that sin is death, would they hear the good news? Would they hear the news that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross? And might they this morning confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that, God, you raised him from the dead, and that as a result, we have hope. Might they leave this morning having transitioned from chapter 1 of life into the bliss of chapter 2. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.